Let us turn to Romans chapter 6. We'll read this beautiful chapter as it anchors baptism in the breadth and the riches of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And then we'll turn to Article 34. It's a long article, but we're going to cover it in just simply one sermon tonight. The last paragraph deals with infant baptism, and I'm not going to say anything about that tonight, given that we're going through a number of sermons now on the baptism form. So I'll focus tonight especially on the profit of baptism for the congregation as a whole. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the weakness of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members or body parts, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things, whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's turn to page 21 in the back of your Psalter. You'll notice as you read these articles on the sacraments that this was the crucial sticking point in the Reformation, and that's why these articles are so long. But the Belgic Confession also has a beautiful way of describing the sacraments, as we discovered already last week. So let's zero in on Article 34. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, meaning the goal towards which it points, has made an end by the shedding of his blood of all other sheddings of blood which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to Him whose ensign and banner we bear, and which serves as a testimony unto us that He will forever be our gracious God and Father. Therefore He has commanded all those who are His to be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, thereby to signify to us that as water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so does the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. Not that this is effected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Therefore, the ministers on their part administer the sacrament and that which is visible. But our Lord gives that which is signified by the sacrament, namely the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of His fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man and putting off the old man with all his deeds. Therefore, we believe that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be but once baptized with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither does this baptism only avail us at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, whom we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed, Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ has done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death, shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. For this reason, Paul calls baptism in Colossians 2 the circumcision of Christ. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the familiar words of Psalter 425, stanzas 1, 3, and 5. When you understand the promise of God in your baptism, that's how you start sounding that psalter. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. seek the Lord and his presence and power as we sing. Lord our God, our glorious, faithful, heavenly Father, who is so full of loving kindness and tender mercy, we acknowledge the richness of the gospel of grace, the treasures that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. A little boy at a seaside could only carry a handful of water away with him of a whole ocean. That's all we can carry away of Christ tonight. Because as little vessels on earth, we have our holes and splits, and we can only hold a little of all that we could hold if we were sinlessly transported to heaven, to see Christ and know him and serve him and live for him and with him. But even just a taste of heavenly joys and glories is such treasure that it's better than anything this whole world has to offer. That's why all those who know this grace can so joyfully do what this psalm says. Unto the Lord lift thankful voices, come worship while your soul rejoices. There's a fullness and a loveliness and a beauty and a sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the words that come from his mouth, in the sacraments that drip with him, in which he gives himself to us to be our food and our drink, our cleansing and our life. And therefore we pray that tonight again, as we consider baptism, that we would see Jesus, that we would be satisfied with him and marvel at how well our Heavenly Father knows our weakness and our frailties, knows our need for continual reassurance and for the encouragements and comforts and helps of the Word of God made visible in the waters of baptism. Help us then tonight to make a believing use of the word of promise that is given and sealed to us personally. To believe that promise, to be instructed by it, and to rest satisfied with the Christ who comes to us in it. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit. Good preaching is not the fruit of good preparation per se, but it's the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and lips of the pastor and the heart and lips of the congregation. Lord, be pleased then to give us a rich blessing, especially for those who've been baptized and who perhaps for years have given it no thought, who don't want to think about the branding mark of the covenant which can never be erased and of the claims and promises that go with it. People who think that they owe the best of their strength and life and youth to the service of sin rather than the service of righteousness. Perhaps people who have grown older and who've heard the gospel so many times and seen the gospel so many times and it hasn't gotten through. The stony heart hasn't become soft and the unclean heart hasn't become pure. Lord, grab a hold of all of our hearts tonight, as we marvel at the gospel as it's portrayed to us, as we may see it as well as hear it. We pray for the glory of the Lord Jesus in this world. He has said, he's never told us to expect smooth sailing in this world. He even said to his apostles, you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. And in this country, we begin to see more of that. The bigotry of which we are accused, the viciousness that fill the airwaves when speaking of those who still want to hold to the standards of the sacred scriptures, the viciousness even of the political election during these weeks. Lord, have mercy on this province. Have mercy on our schools, which are being stalked by activists and zealots. Remember our children, our covenant children. And give us the grace and strength and wisdom and sacrificial spirit to build walls around them to the best of our ability, to educate them according to the commands of the covenant, and to see them become Daniels and Hannahs in difficult moments of the history of this country. We pray for our students and professors at BRTS. Bless them, guide them, lead them, help them. And as the semester is winding down, the last few weeks of classes and exams and papers, Lord, please encourage, comfort, and help all of them as they do their work. And may the scriptures be the great joy and help of that institution. May the fragrance of Christ be known in the classroom and in the lives of those who study there. We pray for Chris Malrick and his family, Ben Van Leer and his family, who have gone from this congregation to study. Make their studies fruitful, polish them, equip them, and enable them to serve the Lord Jesus in whatever way it pleases thee. We pray for the Achi people as the Bible translation now is nearly complete. In September, after such a long time, it's going to be dedicated. We pray that it would be used as the power of God unto salvation in many Achi people throughout the mountains and hills of Guatemala. We pray, Lord, for our marriages, our families, our homes, the work of our hands. They labor in vain that build a house unless the Lord build the house. So bless the work of our hands this week. May we do our work as unto the Lord. May we do our work faithfully and well with a sense of calling, considering that we are placed by thy hand in our daily work, even in the most mundane things. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God transform our relationships. And may we have joy and pleasure in our work as we image the God who takes pleasure in the work of his hands. We give thanks that even the most mundane daily moments like work are transformed by the gospel of grace. We confess, Lord, our sins. We confess our need. We confess our helplessness, our guilt, our shame, our hardness, our dullness. We think of the loving rebuke of the Lord Jesus to the men on the road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. We find ourselves often to be such men and women. We grieve over that, but the solution, O Lord, the solution, and it works every time, is if Christ would open the scriptures to us, that as we walk along the way in the pilgrimage of this world, our hearts might burn within us, and we might know the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and might receive him and delight in him as our shield and our righteousness, our strong high tower, our Savior true, our helper, our shepherd, our king, our teacher. Help us then to run in the way of thy commandments this week with an enlarged heart and to know thy friendship. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there was once a godly, pious king of France in the 12th century named Louis the Ninth. And one day someone asked him towards the end of his reign, "What was the greatest day of your life?" People expected him to mention his coronation at age 12, or maybe his wedding day to his wife Margaret, or maybe some law he'd written or some project he'd completed. But his answer startled them. He said, "The day of my baptism." And he said that without any hesitation. What do you think of that answer? Someone might wonder if his answer was at least in part infected by some of the superstition of the Middle Ages, and it's a fair question. And yet, doesn't his answer also expose that our own thinking about our baptism is often very superficial and that we don't give it the serious thought it deserves. Another example, Martin Luther, every day when he got up, the first thing he would say to himself was these two things. I have been baptized and I believe in Jesus the Crucified. He would repeat that in moments of great struggle or temptation. And both are important, to be sure. To say I'm baptized without saying I trust in Jesus the Crucified is superstition. But to say both is making gospel use of your own baptism. That's what the Lord designed it for. The Puritans in the Westminster Catechism call this improving your baptism. They didn't mean by this that you can make your own baptism more worthwhile or meaningful, but they meant by this putting it to good use, using it for its designed purpose, getting out of it all that it was designed to give. Sometimes if you purchase new Bible software, you might think, well, I'm getting a lot out of it. And then you take a few training videos and take a course online and you realize it can do all that. Baptism is only being put to a fraction of its possible use by many of us. One great Reformed theologian once said this, teach our nation to understand its baptism and the nation is saved. Doesn't our form talk the same way? Baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And it's to our own spiritual impoverishment when we don't think of baptism this way. Because then you neglect a precious comfort and the serious admonition of the promise of God that was signed and sealed to you personally at your baptism, and you fail to get out of the baptism of others that you see the spiritual instruction God wants to give. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his comments on the Westminster Confession, says this, improving your baptism is a helpful duty, but it's often neglected. It is reformed. It is experiential reform to speak this way of the sign and seal of God's covenant. So then let's seek to improve our own baptism, to use the Puritan phrase. And here's our theme. Our baptism's lasting spiritual benefit. In the first place, it indicates we belong to our gracious Father. In the second place, it signifies the Spirit's cleansing work with Christ's blood. And lastly, it fills believers with assurance and comfort. Many, or most of the time, I should say, our baptism services are about the specific parents who are bringing the last member of the household who hasn't been baptized yet for baptism, or about how you should raise a baptized child. And yet, every baptism is not just for a couple of families, but it's for the entire congregation. Remember what baptism is. It's revelation. It's the Word of God in visible form that seeks to picture and emphasize and bring as close to you as possible the gospel of Jesus Christ, to seal to you personally the promise that God makes about salvation in Christ. Someone asked me the other day, after all the sermons you just did on the baptism form, as a faithful echo of the scriptures, do you really have anything more or new to say tonight than you haven't already said in the last few weeks? Yes. Because the entire gospel, who God is, who we are, and how salvation is applied, it's all pictured and summarized and condensed in the flowing water of baptism. What you can say about baptism is as broad and deep and practical as the gospel itself. And that's why the form doesn't start with a section for the parents and this particular baptism of this infant, but it begins with a section that the entire congregation is supposed to, by faith, understand and lean on. So if it is Puritan and biblical then to speak of improving your baptism, why is it that this doesn't happen that much among us? Maybe in part because of one of our very strengths, experiential preaching. We stress that no one should make superstitious use of baptism, as if that lets you off the hook when it comes to the need to be born again or the urgency of living a holy life as a baptized person. But sometimes in our zeal to make sure we guard that, we have pruned off the biblical use of the Word of God made visible in baptism. That's why we're not going to focus this afternoon on infants or on raising baptized children. Instead, we're going to focus primarily on this. How may believers be busy with, learn from, draw strength from, be reassured by the Word of God as revealed in baptism? Because God wants us to profit from baptism the same way as you profit from the Word of God in the form when you hear it preached, by faith in Christ. Believing the truth witnessed in it, trusting the Christ who is pictured to us and presented to our senses in the flowing waters as explained by the preached word. So let's get straight to improving our baptism. The first paragraph of Article 34 focuses on how God separates people from this sinful human race, and he claims such people to entirely belong to him. It says it this way, we wear his ensign. Let me say it simply, children, we wear the uniform of his army. His banner we bear, it says. And again, picturing an army marching under one banner for one cause. You've seen, of course, all the signs, the yellows and the blues predominantly in this area, the election signs. Well, they're trying to rally people around their colors and their banner. You know what the Lord in baptism wants to do the same thing? This is biblical language. Let's look at Exodus chapter 17 and verse 15. Exodus 17, 15. Amalek has just attacked Israel in a cowardly attack by assaulting the weakest members of the caravan, the people, the stragglers at the end. But God told Israel, you fight back. And so Moses is standing on that hill, it's a well-known story, praying. And in Old Testament times, someone praying for the people would lift up hands towards God. But Moses is 80 years old and his arms are starting to drop. And so Aaron and Hur are propping them up. And the Lord gave the victory. And what does Moses do? Verse 15, he builds an altar. And he calls the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And that word Nissi is banner. The Lord is our banner. And this wasn't the usual sacrifice to pay for sin. This was the thank offering of complete devotion to the Lord. And Moses explains why he calls it that in verse 16. Because the Lord has sworn he will set himself and have war with Amalek throughout all their generations because they did that to his people. And Moses realizes the Lord cares for us. He's our banner. No matter how fierce and hostile the enemies of the Lord get, the Lord is among his people. That's why David later would sing it like this in Psalm 20, verse 5. May we shout for joy at thy salvation and in the name of the Lord set up our banners. What an encouragement baptism is in that light. This week again, politics in Alberta got so dirty, nasty, and vicious. The savagery with which even supposedly conservative commentators, news websites, and so on went after one of the candidates for premier because he wants to reverse the bill that's taken away our school funding. It was breathtaking. The lies, the spin, the nastiness. Discouraging. And yet, when you see the baptism font, or you come to church and you remember the dripping water of baptism, you're reminded, the Lord is our banner. And we may shout for joy at his salvation, no matter what the world says or does. We can devote ourselves to serve him with all we have and are, because the Lord is our banner, even when the Amalekites are snapping at our heels. But what a powerful plea then baptism is against sin and temptation. In college, I worked at FedEx unloading planes in the Grand Rapids Airport, and we were supplied with full uniforms and security badges and the whole works. To this day, every time I see a FedEx truck drive past, it probably slightly annoys my children by now, I still identify with that company. I chat with the courier if I meet one at the door, and I mention I used to work, and right away there's this connection. Imagine if that courier at the door said, you know, I really wish I worked for UPS. They're the best company there is. You should ship with them, not FedEx, because FedEx is a terrible place to work. I would pick up the phone and I would call his manager and say, do you know what your employee is saying about you? He's wearing your uniform and he's talking like he wants to be a trader and join UPS. Is that not what you do when you sin against God, who baptized you and made his name your banner, who claimed you? You're wearing his uniform in public and before the watching world. You are to fight for his cause and not treasonously give in to sin. You see the claim that baptism lays on you. But most heartwarmingly of all, your baptism, and therefore every baptism service, is a testimony again. God says, I will forevermore be your gracious God and Father. You know, there are earthly fathers who are harsh and demanding. I've heard people say to me, you know, my dad never had an encouraging word to say about anything. He would sure let me have it if I did something he thought was wrong. But positive reinforcement and praise? Nope. My dad never showed me physical affection. Brutal. Such children as adults sometimes still have a desperate longing for the approval and affection of their earthly fathers. But God's not that kind of heavenly father. Oh, sometimes bad teaching makes him out to be such a father, one who will pounce on every sin, but not one who embraces with joy and grace the wandering sons and daughters of his covenant, who return to him in repentance and faith. He, like the father of Jesus' parable, sees them coming from afar and runs to meet them, and he embraces them and he kisses them. And he doesn't say, well, let's wait for a couple years and see if the change is real. He runs. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than 99 who say, well, I don't need to repent because I'm baptized or because I'm a good person. That's what you should see when the waters drip. When you see a baptism font, that's why we leave it up there. God promises, I am your father. He delights in being a gracious father to me. And that is what breaks the heart of wandering covenant children and gives them a new heart. Jeremiah 31 pictures this. God describes Israel like this in Jeremiah 31 verses 8 and 9. He says, I'm going to gather them. I scattered them because of their sins and the curses of my covenant. But I'm going to gather them, the lame, the blind, the woman with child, the woman who's in the process of giving birth, a great crowd, the most weak and vulnerable members of society. And he gladly gathers them to be his people. And he smooths the way for them. Why? He says at the end of that verse 9, for I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. His covenant fatherhood is what leads to their broken heart and their return to him. In verse 20, God even says this about the wayward tribes of northern Israel, who never had a golden age of following after the Lord. He's bringing them to repentance. And hearing their tears and grief over their sin, God says, Ephraim is my dear son, my pleasant child. The Dutch even says, mijn troetelkind. That means the child I always want to pull in my lap and hold close. My heart yearns for him, the covenant father says. That's what's happening. God is saying that when the waters of baptism drip. Cannot your heart then yearn for God when you hear that he yearns for you as your covenant father? And you come into worship and you're upset with yourself and you're discouraged and you're feeling the weight of your sins and your failures and your shortcomings. Why am I so inconsistent? Why is my love for God so hit and miss? Why am I so slow to believe what God says and to do what God says? Why do I think the world can offer anything to me that's better than what God promises? You hear the word proclaimed and your sins are exposed. You're so tied up in yourself that when the promise and grace of the gospel is proclaimed as the answer for your sins, that you keep it at arm's length. So God says, my covenant child, let me show you as the waters gush every time there's a baptism. I am your gracious Father. My fatherhood is the cure of all your waywardness and sin. Trust in me. Delight in me, for I delight in you. It was such a father. You can carry on for another week, can't you? You see what happens when you improve your baptism when it comes to God the Father? But God the Son and Spirit also work to teach and claim and reassure you through baptism. And that's our second point. It signifies the Spirit's cleansing work with Christ's blood. And we turn to paragraph 2 of Article 34. And I'm just picking out some of the phrases. I'm not going to try to explain every single one. Children, you remember from last week, right? Why does God use water? Because you use it every day. You wash your hands, you wash your bodies, you wash the dishes. Your clothes get washed. Water cleans things. It's wonderful when you've been sweaty or dirty or filthy to get in that warm shower or bath and to step out clean. Your heart needs to be clean too. Water's not going to do it. Water poured on your body doesn't touch your sins. But that water's a picture and a promise. Picturing how dirty your heart is with sin, and yet how well Jesus Christ cleanses sinners who trust in Him. Sin makes us dirty. We're born dirty. Every sin adds a layer of grime and slime to your heart. You know this, children. If you steal something from someone, if you get mean and hit or call someone a name or do something selfish, what happens to your heart on the inside? It's dirty. And to have done something bad, it hurts. It's nasty to be covered with sin. There's a song that pictures this. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. Nothing you can do. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. David pictures that in Psalm 51. What does he pray after his heart is broken? As he remembers his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, but most of all against God. We sing it, wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, O cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create it. I can't do it. Oh, we try. Maybe if I try real hard for a few days, I'll feel better. I'll feel less distracted, less distant from God. I'll clean myself. But oh, the stain that you can't wipe away. Shakespeare in the play Macbeth pictures it graphically. Lady Macbeth murders the king so that her husband can be the king. And she's reduced to wandering the halls at night in her nightgown, frantically scrubbing her hands for the spot that she can't get off. Sin, what a stain. And our society said, let's stop calling it sin. Then nobody will feel bad and nobody will feel condemned and everyone will feel accepted. It doesn't work. Oh, people claim to be free. But their conscience still accuses them deep down. Children, does sin ever bother you like that? Young people, have you ever been broken by your sin? Groaning about your own foolishness? Crying out, oh God, cleanse me. Believer in Jesus, young or old, don't you often, don't you daily have reason to go back to God your Father with a sigh, create in me a clean heart, O God. And the water admonishes you if you've grown spiritually sleepy and dull. You need cleansing. And don't think then that if you daily have to battle unclean desires and sins, that therefore you couldn't possibly be a child of God. Psalm 51 is not just for people who need a clean heart for the first time, but for children of God needing it for the umpteenth time. Sometimes you see certain soaps or cleaning products advertised like this. It always works. The blood of Christ is the only thing of which this can truly be said. It works every time it's applied. Water itself doesn't do this. But where God's word of promise, testified and sealed personally as a promise in every baptism, is received by faith in Christ, the Spirit of God does this to that person's heart just as surely as the water has touched that person. God's Spirit creates clean hearts again and restores the joy of salvation. It's the greatest possible help when it comes to living as a sinner, a believing sinner in a fallen world. That's why we read Romans chapter 6 together, which pictures this powerfully as it connects baptism to the gospel of daily living for believers. We'll start with verse 3 as we work through several of the verses here in Romans chapter 6. Wonderfully, listen to what it says. Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Why? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we should walk in newness of life. I've read even a number of Baptist commentators who recognize that being buried with Christ here is not about being immersed in water, but it's about union with Christ. Baptism simply pictures this connection to Jesus Christ as the cleansing water flows on your body. Buried with Christ. Raised with Christ. Do you realize what an encouragement that is? Because the funeral for your sinful nature was held when His body was laid in the grave. And the permanent life of the new life God works in you was secured when He rose from the dead. And you're plugged into that. What difference does it make? Well, verse 11. Reckon yourselves. That means consider yourself to be truly dead to sin. And to be alive to God through Jesus Christ. What difference does that make? Well, then you'll realize, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why not? Because you're plugged into Jesus Christ. The power of His sin-killing death is connected to you. The power of His holiness-igniting resurrection is connected to you. And living by faith, exercising faith and trust in Him continually, it is possible for you to present your body as the servant of God rather than the slave of sin. Do you realize what a difference that makes in the daily battles and struggles? The third paragraph of Article 34 says it this way. Putting on us the new man, created in the image of Christ, and putting off the old man with his deeds. I can illustrate this best by a story I once read in Reader's Digest. It was one of those condensed books. There was a family that was held hostage by three convicts, murderers who had escaped from jail. They'd managed to get one loaded gun off a policeman. They made the father go to work as normal, and they kept the wife and the little boy as hostages in the home so that no one would suspect that they were hiding there. And at one point, a policeman figured it out. And he met the father at work. And he said, stay away. We're going to break into your home tonight and rescue your family. And the father was not about to be away from his family at that moment. And the policeman said, well, I understand. I do the same thing as you. Here, take my gun. And you have some protection. You can fight along. But the man refused. Because he thought, you know, when I get home, they're going to search me. So finally, he took the gun and he emptied all the bullets out. And he put an empty gun in his pocket. Of course, the men searched him and they found it. They thought, oh, now we have two guns. As the police, the SWAT team, was breaking in later that day, the father and the little boy were upstairs in the bedroom, and one of the thugs was holding the empty gun captured from the father. And hearing the sounds of the battle starting, his father said to the little boy, "Now, Ralphie, listen to me. Listen very carefully. There are no bullets in that gun. Do you believe me?" The little boy nodded his head. "On the count of three," he said, "I want you to run out. No matter what you hear, no matter what anyone else says." And the crook was shouting, "Don't you dare. I'll shoot you if you run." Father said to the boy, "He can't. Just trust me, son." There came the count. 1, 2, 3. "Ralphie, run." And as he ran, the thug is pulling the trigger. And it's click, click, click. Empty, empty, empty. The bullets had been unloaded and the boy was safe. And Jesus Christ's death and resurrection mean the same thing for those plugged into him. Over and over again, the apostle says in this chapter, "We know, we know, we know that those who are plugged into Jesus Christ are safe from the assault of sin." And how believers need to hear this again and again and again. As often as the battle fatigue and the temptation leaves behind the stain of sinful thoughts and acts, and as you grieve over the wretchedness of the sin that is still in you, there's a reason Romans 6 is placed before Romans 7 and Romans 8 comes after it. That in that battleground of Romans 7, the answer is Jesus Christ. And the threats of God's law should make you quick to repent and quick to run back to the Lord Jesus. But they don't need to crush your hope. Because you're buried with Christ. Risen with Christ. The war has been won. It can no longer go be lost for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And God reminded you of this at your baptism. And every time there's a baptism, he's reminding you again that this is true of you, believer in Jesus. There are no more bullets in the gun of sin. It cannot kill you. Because you're dead to sin in Christ and alive to God. That's the message of Romans 6. That's why baptism is tied to Romans 6. Do you believe that about yourself? "Yeah, but I feel the bullets hitting me." Christ's death and resurrection are the cure of those wounds. Don't go by what you feel, but by what God has said. You were baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. And when you learn to think of yourself the way God sees you, because of who you are in Christ, that is liberating. Because it tells you the secret to holiness and to pleasing God is not what you do, but it depends on the invasion of God's glorious, one-sided, and sufficient grace. It's no wonder that the scriptures, in teaching the way baptism pictures Christ's death and resurrection, gush with joy and praise. How could you not praise God if Romans 6 describes you? How could you not feel the power of the liberty? And thank God he's plugged you into Jesus Christ, even in the midst of your daily struggles and losses. Maybe you once knew what it was like to serve the Lord with joy, to walk with him by faith, to delight in his promises and treasure his word. But you've grown spiritually dull, cold, sleepy, lazy. And your conscience sometimes shouts the alarm, or perhaps you're imprisoned by a quiet despair. Where was the grace and blessedness that once I knew when first I sought the Lord? You can return to your first love spiritually because you were baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. And that doesn't just cleanse you from sin, but it ignites holiness and desires after God in those who take hold of Christ again by faith. In fact, in such a sermon, Christ seeks to stir you up. And he says to you, "Take hold of me. Trust in me. Walk in my strength." And even if you're still dead in your sins, your baptism tells you how to be set free. Because now is a dead man walking. The wages of sin is death, corruption and slavery. But when you were baptized, God promised you personally, I gladly cleanse all those who trust in Christ, also you. And God says, I guarantee that if you trust in me, I will cleanse you from the power, shame, stain, sin, guilt, and pollution of sin. Improve your baptism. That means take possession of all its promised riches by turning to Christ in trust, even now. And to call you all the more clearly to do so, as well as to pour the comfort all the more into believers listening, we need to see how baptism fills believers with assurance and comfort, our last point. Here I pick up on a phrase at the end of paragraph 4. Baptism doesn't just profit you as the water's being poured on you. It profits you your whole life. Rome actually taught that baptism washes away original sin and actual sin up to the point of baptism. It pours out physical regeneration on all who receive it. But they also said you can lose that regeneration because of sin. And so you have to eat the mass, and then it's given back to you again, and you lose it, and you come back, and you can only be baptized once, but your baptism doesn't profit you lifelong without all the other sacraments and the paraphernalia, even a sacrament of penance. You have to harm and starve your body and hurt yourself to make up for your sins. And Calvin says it so simply and plainly when Roman theologians said, oh, you poor reformers, you're impoverished. Look at all the sacraments you're missing, the sacrament of penance. And Calvin said, baptism is the sacrament of repentance. And we don't need any other. That's why it says it so reassuringly here, that one baptism, its promise is not something you can lose. It's something that can profit you all your life long. The Spirit of God, Article 34, renews our hearts, filling them with all comfort, giving us a true assurance of God's fatherly goodness and profiting us all our life long. There are countless ways in which that's true. Too many to mention now. Listen to how Calvin says it. Calvin is criticized on a lot of modern websites. People claim, well, Calvin didn't believe in the love of God. I'm sorry, but if you read these two quotes, that ought to be enough to cure you of that silly nonsense. Calvin describes the oceans of comfort that the Holy Spirit applies by a believing profiting from the Word of God made visible in baptism. And I quote, God through baptism promises us forgiveness of sins. He will doubtless fulfill his promise for all believers. This promise was given to us in baptism. Let us embrace it by faith, Calvin says. Indeed, on account of our unbelief, this promise lay long buried from us. Now, therefore, let us receive it by faith. End quote. Are you still unbelieving? Your sins still unforgiven? You were baptized, then take hold of Christ and of the promise that is still valid and still in force, that Christ gladly forgives sin. And this great promise of cleansing and forgiveness profits greatly those who believe. Calvin again, as often as we stumble into sin, we should remember our baptism and fortify our minds with it, that we may be always sure and confident of the forgiveness of our sins, end quote. That's how you start talking and thinking and sounding when, as a reformed person, you've learned the lesson of your baptism well and exercised your baptism by faith in Christ. That's reformed. The Puritan Thomas Watson says it nicely too. He asks this question. Do you lack assurance? Do you bob up and down on the waves of doubts and fears one moment thinking there's hope for me and you rejoice? And then the next moment in a deep trough of doubt and it seems like all the water's going to come pouring down on top of you. Your sins are going to bury you. Thomas Watson says it this way. Improve, meaning profit from your baptism. And I quote, by clinging to Christ, you are his. Not just by baptism, but by taking refuge by faith in Christ. Then be encouraged, Watson says. Christ is yours. With all his riches, he's all you need. End quote. Christ is so intent on you profiting from his death and resurrection that every time the waters drip, or even every time you're reminded by the furniture of this church of baptism, there's hope for me, because I was promised. And I'm learning the lesson of my baptism by crying out and leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then lean all the more. Lean again and again and again. For with such a gracious Father, who made an eternal covenant of grace with you, and such a Christ, whose blood cleanses from all sin, and such a Holy Spirit, who's most gloriously able to flood your heart with reassurance and comfort, and who loves to use the visible word of baptism as explained and applied by the word preached. Why, there can be hope for you too, can there not? Do you understand now why Luther started every day by saying this to himself? I have been baptized and I have believed in Jesus the Crucified. Or why that one Reformed theologian said, if you teach the nation to believingly understand their baptism, the nation is saved. Once you realize that, you can do both of the things that baptism is meant to arouse in you. Sing with grief and yet with hope and joy. Wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, oh cleanse me from my sin. Let my contrite heart rejoice, and in gladness hear thy voice. From my sins, O hide thy face. Blot them out in boundless grace. Amen.